Again, it's a blessing to be with you, to be back home this morning. It's an even greater blessing that we have to be assembled in the house of the Lord and ask you to pray for us as we go forward together. I'm going to talk about something this morning that I freely admit is not something I'm going to talk about because I'm very good at it. I'm going to talk about it because it's true. Many times a minister is charged with declaring things that if he's honest with you, he's going to admit, I fail at this as often as you do. And this is one of those times. So please don't take this sermon as me telling you this because I've got it all under control. But I'm telling you this because it's the Word of God and it is the truth. In the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, we read a verse of Scripture in verse 8 that reads this way. Philippians 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, finally, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The Apostle Paul in this verse lays out six things that are to be the qualifiers, if you will, of things that we're supposed to think about, the type of things that we're supposed to think about. And we're going to go through this verse about three or four, maybe even five times, depending on how much time we have. And each time we go through it, we're going to focus on something else. Whenever you read a verse of Scripture, you read a passage of Scripture, there are certain rules to follow to try to figure out what a particular verse or passage is saying. And those four rules are, first, you need to know what words mean. If you don't know what the definition of the words are, you'll never get any further. You also need to know what tense it is, whether it's past tense, present tense, or future tense, because that helps you understand what's under consideration. The next thing you have to understand is the context. What is the setting? Who is the speaker? Who is the audience? What is said immediately before? What's said immediately after? And all these things can be done in about 5 or 10 minutes. But here's why Bible study is a lifelong pursuit and a lifelong journey. With every verse and every passage of Scripture, you have to figure out how it fits within the overall harmony of Scripture, because no two Scriptures and no two passages are at odds with each other. There are no contradictions in the Word of God, and every time we find something that seems like a contradiction, the problem is in our application or in our understanding of what's written on the page, because what's written on the page is perfect, just as God inspired it to be. So with that in mind, what do these words mean? When Paul says to think on these things, what do they mean? I realize some of them seem very apparent. Some of them seem very obvious. But these six things that Paul lays out for us are really broken out into two different groups. The first group is true, honest, and just. And the second group is pure, lovely, and good report. It seems kind of obvious that these first three say close to the same thing, and the second three say close to the same thing. So if they're saying close to the same thing, why include all these different words? What's the difference between these words that makes it so important that Paul would distinguish it this way? Well, he begins with the word true, and things must start with a foundation of truth. Because if we don't start with a good foundation, we're going to have a faulty structure that's not going to stand the test of time. There's much in this world that is not true. There's much in this world that we see on a daily basis that is just not true. We are fed things from society and from culture that are trying to teach us and make us understand that certain things are true that are not. For example, there is absolutely nothing wrong in culture's eyes with people living together outside the bonds of marriage. And we've been fed that for so long, there are a lot of good people that don't see anything wrong with it. But friends, the Word of God says that's wrong, and we should think that that's wrong as well. Another thing that people are fed, the Christian world on a regular basis, is that we must do something to get God's favor and to get God's acceptance of us. Friends, God accepted us, and because of that, we have hope that we'll be with Him one day. But we're told these things on a regular basis to try to get our minds corrupted and turned away from that which is true. So if we're going to be thinking about something, we need to be thinking about things that are true. And that's the foundation that we must start with. And he follows it up with things that are honest. What's the difference between honesty and truth? You ever thought about that? What's the difference between something being honest and something being true? Something that is honest is something that's sincere, something that is fervent, something that is from the heart. Now, there are a lot of people that are honest. They're honestly wrong. They're sincerely wrong, but they're honest. If I was to have a headache and go to our medicine cabinet and reach for the ibuprofen, And instead, I got the rat killer. I would honestly think that I had gotten ibuprofen, but I would honestly be sick whenever I took the wrong thing. And there are a lot of people in this world that they are honest. They're sincere. They're good-minded people. But they aren't doing that. Their honesty is not rooted in that which is true. On the other hand, you can have something that's true, but not honest. There are a lot of people who have the truth, but don't hold it in honesty. They don't hold it in sincerity. Remember what Joshua said in Joshua 24, whenever he is giving the children of Israel their last commandment from him before they go into Canaan's land? He tells them in about verse 15, he says, to worship God in sincerity and in truth. Now, if you and I are going to worship God, we must worship Him in truth, but we also must worship Him in sincerity as well. We must do it in an honest and a good heart. Because there is something to be said for being at the house of God. There's something to be said for reading the Word of God. There's something to be said for praying to God. But if we don't do these things out of an honest heart, these things are not thankworthy in God's eyes. God does not desire unwilling praise. He does not desire involuntary praise. He desires us to be cheerful in our giving, cheerful in our praise, to have a willing and obedient heart. So you can have truth and not honesty. You can have honesty and not truth. But Paul says you must have both. You must have things that are true and things that are honest. And he also mentions things that are just. What's the difference between something that is just and something that is honest and true? Just or justice or justified or any of these types of words are legal terms that basically mean that something has been declared to be righteous, true, holy, and so on and so forth. There are many things in this world that are true, but they haven't been declared true. They haven't been declared righteous. You know, there are things in this world about God that you and I don't know. There are things about God that have never been declared unto us. We're told at the very end of the book of John that if everything was written about Jesus that could have been written about Him, the world itself could not contain the books thereof. But everything that has been written about Jesus declares that He is good, declares that He is just, declares that He is truly the Son of God. And this is important for you and I, because for you and I, it's not enough, friends, that you and I be righteous. We need to be declared righteous as well. Very familiar scripture to all of us is Ephesians 1 and 4. It's one that we as the household of faith like to hang our hats on, and for good reason. It's a very plain verse. It cannot be misunderstood. It cannot be misrepresented. It basically just says what it means. In Ephesians 1 and 4, it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We love that verse, don't we? We love the verse that declares that before time began, we were chosen in Christ and given to Him, and because of that, we're going to be with Him in love. But that verse also says that we would be holy and without blame. Why would it say holy as well as without blame? Because to be holy means that we are innocent. It means we're righteous. It means that we are pure. But friends, what if we were pure but not justified? If we were not justified, we would stand possibly to be rendered guilty in a court of law. But when you take that without blame, that's God's way of saying, I have made you holy, I've made you innocent, I've made you righteous, and I've also declared you such that nobody can bring a railing accusation against you. And this is important, friends, because there's one who accuses us on a daily basis. There's one who stands up to accuse us before God to say, you can't love this person, they're bad. You can't love this one, look at what he's doing. You cannot have him because he is violating your very law. But you and I have an advocate in heaven who stands before God and pleads our case and says, Father, I love that one. I put away that sin. There is no blame to be had upon that person. That's why Paul would say in Romans 8, and about verse 32, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? For he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You and I are holy, made such by God himself, and without blame, justified, declared righteous, that you and I cannot be accused anymore. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying things must be true, things must be honest, and things must be just. They must be true, they must be sincere, and they must be declared such. And these are the kind of things to think about. Let's move on to the second set. The second set of things is pure, lovely, and good report. Things that are pure are things that are innocent, things that are unspotted, things that are unspoiled. Now, you and I both know
that it doesn't take but just a little bit of imperfection to ruin the whole thing. I could take this cup of water and I could inject one little drop of poison in it and invite any of you to drink it, and how many of you would volunteer to drink this cup? I mean, friends, it's 99% water. It's got just a little bit of poison in it, but you know that that one drop of poison makes the whole thing corrupted. It makes the whole thing ruined. Jesus says in Matthew 13, He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Just takes a little bit, and all of a sudden the whole thing is ruined. All it takes is one bad fruit and a bowl full of fruit, and eventually you got a whole bad bowl of fruit because one bad one makes the rest corrupted. Things that are pure are things that are free from these kinds of spots, free from these kinds of defilements. As James says in James 1 and 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself what? Unspotted from the world. That's difficult to do. It's difficult to keep our minds pure. It's difficult to keep ourselves thinking about things that are unspotted and unspoiled because we realize we live in a very corrupted world. But Paul says, think about things that are pure. But he says, think about things also that are lovely. What's the difference between pure and lovely? I mean, to me, it seems like it'd be almost the same thing. The word pure means innocent or unspotted. The word lovely means acceptable. Now, y'all all know me. Y'all all know my likes and dislikes. Y'all all know what I think is terrible, so this is not a newsflash to anybody. I will admit, as a few weeks ago we were at a meeting over in West Georgia, there was somebody who had brought three crates of some of the prettiest squash I've ever seen. I mean, some of it was the long kind, some of it was the other kind, and I mean, I marveled at it. I said, man, that's some good-looking squash. I mean, it was pure, if you'll allow me to say it that way. It's hard for me to say squash is pure, but if there was ever such a thing as pure squash, those were three crates of pure squash, and the proclamation given in the lunchroom, these squash were justified, by the way. Those are squash from my garden, best squash ever grew, take as much as you want. I sure wish they'd been watermelons or cantaloupe or eggplant or something else. Could have been worse, I guess. It could have been bags full of okra. But anyway, my point is this. Those things were pure. They were unspotted. They were good-looking pieces of vegetables. But they weren't lovely to me. They were not acceptable to me. They were not that which I wanted. Now, my wife took some and made some for herself, and I'm glad she enjoyed it. She didn't submit the rest of us to it, but I'm glad she enjoyed it. But friends, you can have something that's pure but not lovely. You can have something that is lovely, that's acceptable to you, but it's not pure as well. All of us have things that we enjoy, things that we enjoy doing that may not be pure. We may do things that are not unspotted. So to have this, you must be pure, innocent, unspotted, and lovely, acceptable and well-pleasing as well. And then the last thing he mentions is of good report. Something that's of good report literally wraps all this up together. This is a word that is only found one place in Scripture, and here it is. This word, good report, literally means to bring about a good omen or to indict a good matter. In other words, when you line all those five things up, you are left with one inescapable conclusion that this is worthy of consideration, it's worthy of talking about, it's worthy of following after, because these things have all lined up and it's worth our time and our consideration. That's what good report means. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Paul is instructing us to think about things that meet these qualifications. Not to fill our minds with things that aren't true. Not to fill our minds with things that we know are not sincere and honest. Not to fill our minds with things that are unjust, impure, that are not lovely. Things that don't match or meet a good report. He's telling us to think about these things. Now, the reason this is so important, because this is where the rubber really meets the road, is what this leads to. We many times don't give a whole lot of thought to this because we don't think about, we live in a world that's just like this. You snap your fingers and things keep going. You know why? Because it's time for a commercial break. It's time for something else. It's time to move on. We don't have time sometimes to think about just how far-reaching consequences can be. But friends, what comes up here and what goes in here has a great effect of what happens in our life. How we approach things in our life without the right kind of preparation, without the right kind of time thinking about and dwelling on things, it will ultimately lead to something else. Paul says, think about this. Think about these kind of things. Why? Because what you think about leads to something else. In Luke chapter 6, and about verse 45, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth good fruit." He says, "An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth evil fruit." And then he says this. He says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." In other words, what you think about is what you're going to talk about. Now, that seems obvious. I know that doesn't seem like rocket science, but we don't think about that sometimes, because sometimes words just fly out of our mouth. You don't need to raise your hand. I'll raise mine. Have words ever flew out of your mouth and you're like, "I shouldn't have said that. Whoops. Can I get a do-over? Can I get a take back?" I believe in golf they're called mulligans. You know, can I get one of those where we just pretend like that never happened? You ever been there? Where did that come from? It didn't just happen. We like to think it does. We like to say, "Well, it just happened. I just said it. I didn't really mean to." You know why we said it? Because we've been mulling over things in our heart and our mind. And because of those things, we end up saying things that bear forth that which we're thinking about. Someone who says something that is good is showing that they think about good things. Someone who says something that's evil shows they've been thinking about evil things. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." But that's not where it ends either. Because in the book of James, I invite you to go read the third chapter of the book of James. James tells us where that leads. Where does that go? He says in verse 2 of James chapter 3, he said that if a man can bridle his tongue, he can keep in subjection his whole body. Isn't that amazing? If you can bridle your tongue, you can keep in subjection your whole body. And then he goes on to make some analogies. He says, "Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, and they can turn them whithersoever we want." He said, "Behold the ships, that though they be so large, yet they are turned about with a very small rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth." He says, "Behold, therefore, how a little member kindleth a great fire." He says the tongue is a fire. It's an unruly evil. It is a world, it's a world of iniquity. Here James tells us that the tongue, though it's so small, the words that we say, though they may seem so insignificant, they actually put our whole body in gear. Just like the rudder of a ship, just like the bit in a horse's mouth. And friends, sometimes we need to understand that what we're thinking about, we're going to talk about, and what we talk about, we're going to do. This is something that is very, very important, because sometimes, you ever been here where you say, "How in the world did I get here? How in the world did I end up in this situation? Why am I doing this?" And then you back up and you look back and you say, "Well, I started talking about it. Why did I start talking about it? Because I started thinking about it." You know, over in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read of one of the very bad occurrences in King David's life. In King David's life, this event did not just happen. It did not just come about. It started by him thinking about some things. And what he thought about was something that he saw that he shouldn't have seen, because he was someplace he shouldn't have been. He should have been out on the battlefield, because it was the time that kings go forth to battle. But instead he's at Jerusalem, at his house. And that's a lot of times where problems begin. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he's walking on his housetop in the evening, and he sees a woman washing herself. What does he do? He goes and he asks his servants, "Who is that?" Why is he asking who she is? Because he wants her. And then he takes her. And eventually his life becomes ruined, in a sense, because of what he does with this woman. He saw, he thought, he talked about it, and then he did it. Friends, we don't just do things. We do things that we've been talking about, that we've been thinking about, that our mind and our heart began with. Another place you find, and by the way, whenever someone starts asking questions, they make and convince themselves they're innocent. "Well, I'm just asking who she is. I don't really want to do anything." Liar, you really did want to do something. You know, if somebody's going to rob a bank, they may say, "Well, tell me about this bank. When was it built? Tell me about the guards that worked there." The man is asking questions. He's asking to eventually do something that he wants to do. And that's what the devil does. He starts planning things that we start asking about, and we start asking about them, we start doing things we shouldn't be doing. Now, having said all that, let us look and see how we get to the point of thinking about these things. How do you and I get to the point where there is virtue in our life, where there is praise in our life, that we are thinking about things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and good report? How do we get our minds and our hearts to that point? Let's go back and let's reinvestigate Philippians 4 again. In Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, the Apostle Paul gives this exhortation, this command. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And I say again, rejoice." I've made the comment before that there are things in our lives that we should not do, that we should not say, and two words that we shouldn't say are always and never, because inevitably we're going to have something come up that's going to cause an exception to that. If we say, well, it's always this way, all it takes is one time to nullify that. If we say, this is never going to happen, all it takes is one time to nullify that. But Paul could write under the inspiration of the Spirit and say this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And I say again, rejoice." The reason Paul could say that is because, friends, it does not matter what the circumstances of life are. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter what we're doing. God is worthy of us praising Him and rejoicing in Him for all that He's done for us and all that He's doing to us, no matter what life is like for us. Friends, God is who He is, and He's worth all the praise that we can give unto Him, because, friends, He was indebted to us in no way. He is obligated to us in no way. He owed us nothing. And yet by His own will and purpose, His grace, His love, and His mercy, He has freely given us all things through His Son. Friends, that's worth rejoicing in no matter how bad life is. That's worth rejoicing in no matter how the devil is getting the upper hand in our life. It's worth thinking about, friends, that Jesus is on our side no matter what, because, friends, He always is, no matter what's going on in this world. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I say again, rejoice. Verse 5 is tough. Verse 5 says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Woo, this one's hard. You know what that means? It means to be temperate. It means to be measured. To be controlled. You know, there's a lot of things that we don't control like we should. I mean, I mentioned the tongue. That's just one thing we don't control like we should. There are a lot of things in our life we don't control like we should. We don't control our tempers like we should. We don't control our appetites of the flesh like we should. There's a lot that we just don't, we're not moderate about. We're not measured about. You say, "Preacher, are you going to get off of this?" I'm on myself, friends. I mean, I told you, I'm not saying this because I'm so good at it. I'm saying this because it's the Word of God. How do you and I get to a point where we can think about the right kind of things, to eventually say the right kind of things, to eventually do the right kind of things? By having control in our life, by having self-control in our lives. Remember a few weeks ago in our series we're doing on Sunday night on 2 Timothy, Paul had this to say to the young minister in verse 7. He says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." That expression, sound mind, literally means self-control and self-discipline. God has given us the ability to have control and discipline in our lives. Whenever we say, "I just couldn't help it," what we're actually doing is saying to God, "You didn't give me what You said You gave me, because He gave me the ability to help it. He gave me the ability to control it. He gave me the ability to have discipline over things in my life." And when I say, "Well, I just couldn't help it," I'm basically saying, "God, You're a liar. You didn't give me what You said You did." Friends, God has given us the grace and the ability to overcome things in our lives. And everything we could not overcome, He took it out of the way so we wouldn't have to deal with it. That's why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10 and about verse 13, he says, "For there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." You and I have every tool we need given to us by God to have control over things in our life, to have discipline over things in our life, to be moderate in all things. "Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand." And then it gets even harder. If that wasn't hard enough, verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing." You know what that means? That means be full of care for nothing in this world. That's almost the exact opposite of rejoice in the Lord always. On the one hand, we're always supposed to be doing this. On the other hand, we're never supposed to be doing this. Be careful for nothing. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you a minor history lesson if you... And not that you really cared about it, but it has been, sadly, the belief of some in years past, even among our people, that what this verse meant was it was sinful to take out a life insurance policy, it was sinful to have health insurance, it was sinful to plan for retirement, it was sinful to do all this. That's not what Paul is saying. Because the Bible freely teaches that we're supposed to lay up in store for our children. We're supposed to put away for the future. But what this verse is literally saying is, don't be worried. Don't be full of care, full of worry, full of all the concerns about what tomorrow is going to bring. There's nothing wrong with laying up for the future. There is something wrong with worrying about the future. Now, how many of you have worried about the future this week? I'll raise my hand. I have. I've worried about the future this week. How many of you with small children have worried about the world your children are going to come up in? I have. How many of you have worried about what your situation is going to be a year from now, 10 years from now, what you're going to face, what you're going to deal with? I have. And friends, what that really does when I do those things is it takes my care and it takes my eyesight off of the One who is always there. You know who has been with us in our life? God has. You know who's going to be with our children? God will. You know who's going to be with us tomorrow? God's going to be there because God inhabits eternity. I shouldn't be careful. I shouldn't be full of worry. I shouldn't be full of all the things that the world is trying to beat me down with because, friends, God is greater than all those things. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayers and supplications, let your requests be made known unto God. Why is it, friends, that we worry about something instead of committing it into His trust? Why is it so hard for us sometimes to, instead of worrying about it, say, Lord, I know You can do all things. I'm going to commit it to Your care. Why is it we say, well, I've tried everything I know to try. Let me go ahead and pray for it. Friends, why isn't prayer the first and foremost thing that we do in our lives? You know why? Because we're not rejoicing in the Lord always, and we are being careful for many things. Paul says, rejoice always, be moderate, be careful for nothing, and in everything. Through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And what will be the result of all that? Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. You know how to think about true, honest, just, pure, lovely, things of good report? Here's the way you do it. You follow those things. You rejoice all the time. You be moderate and controlled in your life. You don't worry about anything. You pray about everything. And what's going to happen? The peace of God is going to keep your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. And what kind of peace is that? It's the kind of peace that goes beyond all understanding. I get asked a lot about why I would believe what I believe about God. Because, friends, it makes sense. Now, hear me out. It makes sense to the natural mind that if I would do something, God would do something for me. You know why that makes sense? Because that's how the world operates. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do me a favor, I'll do you a favor. That's how the world works. I go to work. And friends, I go to work expecting in 2 weeks they're going to give me a paycheck or a direct deposit. I expect that. You know why? I've given you something, you give me something. That's how the world works. The world does not understand something for nothing. People are looking for it everywhere. They see the thing on the TV. You know, call in today for your free whatever, fill in the blank. You know what I always love about how those infomercials end? It only costs $19.95 for shipping and handling. Well, is it free or is it not? Sounds to me like it costs $19.95. Plus a few other things in the fine print they don't tell you about, if you've ever bought one of those things, I guess. But friends, the one thing in this world that is truly free, the world won't have. You know why it doesn't make sense? It doesn't make sense God, who has everything, would give us anything for nothing. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, friends, that you would be sitting here today voluntarily, most of you. I realize the children may not be here voluntarily. Mine aren't. At least some of them aren't. They're here because they have to be and they don't want to be. And they'll sometimes take a whooping just to get out of church. That's just how they are. But for all of you who are of age, I'm going to assume you're here voluntarily to worship the Lord. And part of that's listening to me preach to you for a while. It doesn't make any sense to the world that you'd be listening to me. You know why? I'm not a good speaker. I do things up here that are ridiculous. I've seen videos of myself. I know how I look. I promise you, it's sickening to me too. I don't talk well. I don't look good. I don't act good. I mean, I'm just not the person you need to be speaking to you. I hadn't even been to college to preach, by the way. You all knew that. But friends, that doesn't make any sense to the world. It doesn't make any sense to the world that you would try to live your life by this book that was written thousands of years ago by men who were long dead. That doesn't make any sense to the world. It doesn't make any sense to the world that we would be happy in times of trial. It doesn't make any sense to the world that you and I would be overjoyed in the midst of distress. It doesn't make any sense to the world that we would love somebody who is despising us and ridiculing us. It doesn't make any sense that we would help our neighbor expecting nothing in return. It doesn't make any sense, friends, for us to do these things. But you know why it makes sense to us? Because there's something inside that gives us the peace that these things are the right things to do. It passes understanding. I can't explain it. I was telling somebody before church about the meeting last weekend. And I tell you, sometimes you've got to be careful who you tell certain things to. Last Friday, not 2 days ago, but a week and 2 days ago, I was visiting with my grandmother and I had a conversation with my uncle. And by the way, as you all know, most of my family, about all of them, aren't Old Baptists. And he's asked me, so he said, "Well, you ready to preach tonight?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Got your sermon prepared?" And I said, "No." He said, "Do you know what you're going to preach about?" I said, "No." He said, "Do you know what you're going to preach about at all this weekend?" I said, "No." He said, "How many times are you going to preach this weekend?" I said, "I don't know." Turns out I had to preach 4 times that weekend, but I didn't know that. He said, "Well, then how did you get ready to come down here?" I said, "I did the same thing I do every day, Uncle Gary. I read and I studied and I prayed and I meditated. That's all I know to do." He said, "What's going to happen?" I said, "Hopefully, by the time 7:30 comes tonight, I'll have an idea of what it is I'm supposed to say." He said, "Can you explain that?" And I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and it just ricocheted off his head like bricks. And wouldn't you know it, I told that story to the pastor. And the very next morning, on Saturday morning, my uncle and my aunt came. And the first word out of the pastor's mouth was, "You know, I was thinking about something Brother Phillips said yesterday when he was talking to his uncle, and he just went through the whole story." And I thought, he's sitting out there listening to this. Well, when service was over, we walked outside and he said, "Well, Flip, I guess you told Brother Ed what we talked about." And I said, "Yeah, I did." I said, "Hope you don't mind." He said, "No, I'm not offended." He said, "But boy, he sure could have had something else," he said. I said, "Yeah, of all the days he said this." But my point is this. You know, while I was out there, I kind of forgot what my whole point of this was. Oh, while I was out there, you know, I was around my aunts and uncles. I was around my cousins. And they all respect the fact that I'm a minister. They respect the fact that my family goes to church, but they're not regular churchgoers. They don't understand it. They don't understand why I would drive all the way to Midland and eventually see them. But the thing that got me out there was a church meeting. They don't get that. I even had one cousin say, "You know, you can drive out here. Can't you make the trip more often?" I said, "You could come to Georgia." He said, "Oh, that's too far." So it's just as far out there as it is over here. But they didn't understand that what got me out there wasn't family. What got me out there was I was invited to preach at church meeting. That didn't compute with them. It doesn't compute with people that you and I would sacrifice our weekends to serve the Lord in a public way. It doesn't compute with people. It doesn't compute with people the things that we do. But friends, whenever we do these things, whenever we follow after these teachings, there is a peace that passeth understanding. I couldn't explain to my uncle what preaching was about. I mean, even if he was an Old Baptist, it would still be hard until you've actually gone through this exercise. It's very difficult to explain. It's difficult to explain how the Lord moves. It's difficult to explain how the Lord works and operates. But friends, here's what I do know. Though I can't explain it, I know it when I experience it. I know it when I feel it. I know it when He's there. I may not know exactly what makes Him come or why He chooses to come, but friends, I know His presence when I feel it. I know what it's like to be in the Lord's midst. I know what it's like to be in His house and to have His presence shower down upon us. And though I can't explain this experience, though I can't explain this exercise, I tell you what it does grant. It grants the hope and the indication to the inner man that it's all going to be okay. That no matter what happens in this world, God is going to stand with us no matter what. I don't feel that every day. I don't think about that every day to my shame. But friends, whenever the Lord appears and the Lord manifests Himself, it gives me the hope and the consolation that it is worth the effort. It's worth going on. It's worth fighting for. It's worth holding on to. And I assure you, friends, what you're doing right now is not in vain. What you're doing right now is not a worthless exercise, because this is well-pleasing in the eyes of God. And whenever you do these things and think on these things, you'll start talking about these things. When you start talking about these things, you'll start doing these things more and more and more. As the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, in about verse 1, he says, "Furthermore, brethren, the things which you've received of us, I exhort you that you continue in them, that you abound more and more, that you keep doing them more and more in your lives." Now, if that hasn't been hard enough, I invite you to look at what Paul says after verse 8. Because after he says, "The peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus," he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." And then Paul says this. He says, "Those things," what things? Things we just mentioned. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. "Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." What is Paul saying? He's saying, what I taught you, what you learned from me, were these things. It's what I gave you. What you heard from my lips were these things. And oh, that last one, what you saw in me, do. You know what Paul has just invited the Philippians to do? He's invited the Philippians to investigate him, to look at him and see if his actions don't match up with these six things. Would you invite anybody to look at your life to see if your life matched those six things? I wouldn't. Because I know there's plenty of times I'm not saying the kind of things I should. I'm not doing the kind of things that I should. But Paul says, examine. See if my walk doesn't match my talk. See if my actions don't match my sermons. You've heard me say many times that the best sermons that are ever preached are not the sermons preached from me or anybody else here in the pulpit. The best sermons that are preached are every day while you are out there in the world with your feet. What do people see? What do they see in your walk? What do they see in your talk? What do they see in your mindset and your disposition? You know, somebody who is thinking about true things, who's thinking about them honestly, who's thinking about them justly, who has pure thoughts, who has lovely thoughts, who has thoughts of good report. You know what people don't see in somebody like that? They don't see somebody who harbors grudges. They don't see somebody who's bitter all the time. They don't see somebody who gets mad at the drop of a hat. They don't see somebody who doesn't have care and compassion for their fellow man. They don't see somebody who is basically callous to everything else around them. What they see is they see the love of God emanating from that person's soul and radiating and touching everybody around them. Friends, the best people in my life are not the kind of people who made the news. The best people in my life are not the kind of people that the world knows anything about. But the best people in my life are the ones that just being around them, it makes you feel better. Just being around them makes you feel the love of God in your presence. You know why you can feel that way just being around them? Because their mind and their heart are attuned to the kind of things that bespeak of the love of God and the peace of God in their lives. You know what Paul was saying to them? He was saying, in my times around you, examine me. Has it been a blessing? Has my walk matched my talk? Have my steps matched my words? What you've heard in me, what you've received of me, what you learned of me, am I doing it? Are you seeing it in me? And Paul says, if you are, do it. Do it. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ Jesus." You know, there's nothing wrong with following after somebody as long as that person's walking in the way they should. Because we should walk together in the right way. We should help one another in the right way. And whenever we see one of our brethren cast down, whenever we see one of our brethren maybe about to fall into a pit, maybe whenever we see one of our brethren be overcome with overmuch sorrow, what does Paul say? He says, "Ye, which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." You know, it's a whole lot easier, isn't it, whenever somebody's doing the wrong thing, to say, "Hey, have you seen what's happened to so-and-so?
can you believe what so-and-so did? I tell you, I can't believe so-and-so said that. You know, so-and-so may not even have said that or done that because you heard it from somebody else. But isn't it a whole lot more Christ-like and a whole lot more pleasing to God instead to say, brother or sister, I've heard this. Is it true? Is there anything I can do for you? Is there any way I can encourage you? Is there any way I can build you up? Because friends, God's called us to peace. And I want the peace of God that passeth understanding to rule in my mind and heart. And I'm sure if we're honest, we all say we want that. But how do we get that? It starts in the battle of the mind and the heart to think about things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and good report. And if we think on these things, we'll speak of these things and do these things, and by such, be a blessing to one another. But most of all, others will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, for He it is that is worthy of us to do these things. So may we be, as our Lord Himself said, be up and about the Father's business, because in so doing, God will be well pleased. May the Lord bless you, my Lord.